Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I invite you to grab it and turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're just kind of, we finished up the book of Ruth last week, and we're kind of in this weird in-between time before Advent hits where we just have a handful of weeks where I don't want to necessarily start a new book and then have to stop like 2-3 weeks in and then wait 5-6 weeks and then start again. So we're going to patchwork some sermons over the next few weeks, and then we'll get into Advent and then go from there. But Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the front basket there that you can use, and we'll be on page 1040 if you're using that one. But as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the ability to be able to gather and worship you collectively, together as a faith family, to sing songs that declare your goodness and your awesomeness and your grace and your love and your mercy and your kindness that you have shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, as we look at your word, we ask, as always, that you would just speak to us, help us to see what you want us to see, to receive it, to allow it to take root in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls, and that we would be obedient to the things that you have called us to walk in. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to be talking about suffering this morning, so welcome to church. But as we jump into Philippians chapter 1, I want to just give us some context since we're kind of jumping into the middle of the chapter here. The author of this letter is a man named Paul. He is writing this letter to the church in a city named Philippi. And he's writing this letter from prison. Paul was imprisoned due to his evangelistic efforts and missionary work. And as he finds himself in prison, some other guys have kind of risen up and started preaching the Bible in such a way to afflict Paul. They're bashing him, they're trash-talking him in some way and for whatever reason. And Paul says, he's like in verse 15 of chapter 1, hey, I'm aware of this. I know they're taking advantage of my imprisonment and that they're preaching out of rivalry and selfish gain or selfish motives. And in fact, he says, there's some good news in all of this. Prison guards are getting saved. And even though those other preachers are talking negatively about me, I rejoice because the gospel is still going forward, even through their tainted words of preaching. So as we hear that, can we just be honest and admit how foreign and counterintuitive that perspective is? To be in such suffering and affliction, in prison, people talking bad about you, which for some of us, that's worse than being in prison, right? And yet, he says, I rejoice. And that's what the Bible calls us as Christians to do in the midst of our suffering, our afflictions. So when we get to passages like this, just for myself, I don't like them because they confront me and they convict me in very specific ways. I like passages that tell me, hey, you're doing a great job. Like, keep it going, keep up the good work, good job. But Paul here, in the midst of extreme suffering, imprisonment, people talking bad about him, and he goes, thank God people are getting saved. The gospel is moving forward. I rejoice. So here's what I know about suffering. Every single one of us can relate. Because every person in this room has just come out of a period of suffering, or you are currently in the midst of suffering, or you have suffering on the horizon. Suffering is the constant human experience in a broken world. There's rarely ever a time in our lives where we aren't touched by suffering in some way, shape, or form. Now, for some of us, the temptation is to look at suffering in the scriptures and kind of downplay our suffering. Some of us, we read the Bible and passages like this, and we think about other passages that talk about people going through shipwrecks and imprisonments and beatings, and we go, well, my suffering is like nothing compared to that. So we might feel this uncomfortable feeling of even just dealing with our own suffering because it doesn't match someone else's suffering, right? Like Sally's super mean to you at work, but she's like horrible to Dan. So should I even say something? Yes, you should. And I'm sorry that Sally is mean to you, okay? But here's the thing. Your suffering and the degree of your suffering isn't what's important. Just because you feel as if someone is suffering more or less does not negate the reality of your suffering and does not mean that your suffering does not matter. But what does matter when it comes to suffering is our response. Suffering has the powerful ability to reveal what is inside of us. And we see what is inside of us by our response to suffering. So that's what we're going to dive into this morning. Here's our roadmap. We're going to see three things that suffering reveals in this passage. Three things that suffering reveals. Number one, suffering reveals what you believe about God. Number two, suffering reveals what you believe about this world. And then number three, suffering reveals your convictions. So suffering reveals what you believe about God, what you believe about this world, and it reveals your convictions. So look first. Suffering reveals what you believe about God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice because I know this will lead to my salvation through your prayers and help from the Spirit of Jesus Christ. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all courage, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. So again, Paul, he is in prison. He has people talking bad about him behind his back, and he says, I rejoice because I know that this will turn out for my salvation. I know that in spite of my circumstances, I am convinced that God will deliver me. Now, does this mean he is confident that deliverance means him getting out of prison or people will stop talking negatively about him? No. He says this will turn out for my deliverance in that Christ will be honored whether by life or by death. There is no promise of him being released. He is staring down incredible suffering. He is staring down death and says, I don't know what the earthly outcomes may be, life, death, but either way, I know that God will give me courage and he will save me. And Paul is able to say this because he has a core conviction about who God is. The way we respond to suffering says a lot about what we believe about God. Do we respond to suffering as if God is sovereign and good? Or maybe sometimes we respond and communicate that we think God is good but weak and incapable. Or God is strong but malevolent or distant and uncaring. I imagine many of us in this room would have a story from our past with regards to significant suffering that we now can look back on and see that there is value from it. I think we could all tell a story where in the moment we were begging God to take this away from me. I cannot handle this. But now we can see as we look back how it shaped us and changed us in some needed ways. And so what that should do for us now is in our potential current state of suffering, or when we have future sufferings on the horizon, it should widen our perspective on what God might be doing in our life and how he might use that suffering to shape us, to change us, to mold us, to grow us, to mature us. Paul knows God deeply and intimately, and he knows God is sovereign, meaning the fact that there is not a single part of my life or your life in which God is not in complete control of and has ownership over. Paul knows that, and he knows at the very same time God is entirely good and kind. And so we need to hold those two truths together the way the scriptures call us to. Suffering, maybe more than anything, reveals what we really believe about God, what we really believe about who God is in terms of his character and nature. Number two, suffering reveals what you believe about this world. Verse 21. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, if I live in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me, and I don't know which one I should choose. I am torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Since I am persuaded of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that, because of my coming to you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus may abound. So Paul is genuinely torn between dying so he can be with Jesus and living so he can continue doing ministry amongst the Philippians and amongst the people that God has for him to do ministry towards. And when I read that, I'm like, man, I wish I could honestly, as your pastor, I wish I could honestly say that I feel that same tension all the time. Because this is convicting. I wish I knew experientially and functionally the glory of God in such a way to always say, I am good with leaving everyone and everything behind to go and be with him in perfection and glory. Like, I mean, sometimes when I'm dealing with you guys and I'm having a bad day because some of you guys are just mean, I'm like, ah, God, take me now, right? But that's not always. But then, which I would imagine most of us do have, the desire to stay. If we were to be honest, I think we would all say that's our desire. The question then becomes, why is it our desire to stay? I've wrestled with that question a lot this week, and it's been convicting and haunting, a question that continues to come to mind for me. Is your desire to remain on this earth so that you can, as the scriptures say here, truly give your life away, sacrificially and in service to others for the glory of God? Or is it for any other personal reasons? Because do you know what is never a consideration for Paul in this hard-pressed situation for remaining? His career, his desire to travel, retirement plans, the next life event that's just on the horizon, or even spending time with close friends and family, none of those are considerations. When we suffer, and the greater degree to which we suffer, the more pressure suffer puts on us, therefore then, the more it reveals in us our priorities and values, the things that we actually care about. Suffering doesn't bring out of us new values. It simply reveals the values we already have, the things we actually, truly care about. This is Paul. He's literally facing death in this moment of suffering, and what is revealed is his truest desire, where he says, I'm torn between being with Jesus in glory and staying and continuing to give my life in service to Jesus for you. And that is because he is so rooted in the gospel. He knows what he was made for. He knows deeply the offer of the gospel and the hope that it gives for this life and the life to come. And he knows the responsibility that we have been given to steward the gospel. So if you're lucky, earthly speaking, if you're lucky, you'll have 80-ish years on this planet. And there is within all of us this strong pull and desire to kind of just milk those 80 years for all it's worth. Right, I'm basically 40, halfway there. I am in full midlife crisis mode, right? I'm doing pickleball as a side hustle. Come on, guys. That's how bad it's gotten for me, right? Clearly, I am desperate for some kind of identity and joy in my life. But it is so hard for all of us as we just walk through this life and we see and experience the world around us and the good gifts that God has given us, and to not think, well, I've got to get that fully. I've got to experience this. I can't miss that. I must have and do these things because they matter so much. Right? That's the temptation. We experience and see these things that God intended us as just kind of whispers of heaven, of temporary gifts, and we want to just hold on to them and accumulate more of them and never let go. But then you experience true, significant suffering, and then things become much clearer. The things that you thought were priorities and important begin to fade to the background. That's the possible good of suffering. It has a clarifying effect for us. It forces us to reckon with the things that we actually care about. It forces us to really think about what we truly value. It reveals. Number three, suffering reveals your convictions. Verse 27. Just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation, and this is from God. For it has been granted to you on Christ's behalf not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I have. So, a little off topic, but just verse 29 declares that you have been destined to suffer for Christ if you're a Christian. How does the prosperity gospel kind of fit with that? If you understand, like, there is a movement within Christianity that thinks, oh, well, if you're suffering, you're not praying hard enough, you're not giving enough, which, man, I should just go that route, right? Fill our pockets a little bit. But I can't with what the scriptures say, because the scriptures are clear. Suffering is a part of the Christian's life, and it does not matter how faithful or lacking of faith you have. And here's what this is saying with regards to suffering revealing our convictions. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of the pressure that suffering brings, there is a fear that wells up within us, right? We read that here. And we have experienced this significant suffering and this pressure, I would say, in great ways recently, right? There is more outside pressure now, thinking about cultural change, political upheaval, tribalism, increasing polarization in our culture and in our world. There is more pressure being exerted upon the church, on people, than almost any time we could probably remember. And it is beginning to reveal cracks and weaknesses within our convictions. I've shared this before. If you think of this pulpit, it is successfully holding my Bible, holding my notes, holding my timer. And some of you are super thankful that it is holding my timer. But this pulpit is more than strong enough to do that. But if I were to begin to really just lean on it and to push hard and exert all of my effort, place all of my weight, because I'm really strong, you guys know that, this pulpit will eventually begin to crack and break. And what will crack first is the weakest part of the pulpit. Now, I don't know what that is, but whatever the weakest part of it is would clearly be revealed as it would break first. That's what pressure and suffering does to us. It reveals the weakest parts of us first, thereby allowing us to see what it is we have truly asked to hold us up. Because we know if we have complete 100% faith, trust, joy in Christ, He is strong enough. He never breaks. He never cracks. But the reality is we are all, to some degree, in some ways, at different times, putting our faith, putting our trust in something else. In finances. In our ability to secure comfort and security and resources. In a spouse. In a child. In a relationship, in status and acclaim. We are putting our value in something, and as pressure is exerted on us, if it is not in Christ, the thing that is weakest in which we have asked to hold us up will begin to crack. So suffering and pressure do not create weakness. It reveals it. Under pressure, the weaknesses that have always been there will begin to emerge. So again, in some ways, this could be a good part of suffering in that it clearly shows us what we're actually relying on. We can, as things are going great in our world, there's no death, no pain, no hurt, no suffering, no trials, no hardships. We can get lulled into this idea that, hey, I'm good. I'm good. But what suffering can and will do, it will actually reveal, no, this is what you have actually truly been putting your trust in. And the reminder here is to not allow fear to well up and prevent us from standing firm in the faith, standing in one spirit, with one mind, together, with unity. Paul says this because he knows that pressure from the outside can divide the inside. And sadly, this is exactly what we're seeing all around us in our country and in our churches. Our response to suffering, to pain, to pressure cannot be fear. And I know that's really easy to say, but we must keep in perspective that we serve and are united by the sovereign God of the universe, the one who created all things and holds all things together. Like the powerful natural forces at work in this universe, such as gravity and electromagnetic forces and such, they only exist and continue and function because God says so. Because God declares for them to keep going, for atoms to continue holding together. And so we can't fear because we serve an immensely powerful God. Our response can't be anger because we have a robust theology of sin. We cannot look at people who disagree with us, who wrong us and hurt us and get angry at them and hold a grudge against them because we know that we also are people who wrong and hurt and harm others through our words and our actions. And there are many times where God disagrees with us. And we would hope, at least I would hope, that He wouldn't treat me as I tend to treat others who disagree with me. Our response can't be disgust at others because Christians believe in the inherent dignity of all people who are image bearers of God. Our response cannot be attempts to grasp for more power and control because God is the one who is all-powerful and in control, and He is on His throne, and nothing happens outside of His will. Our response cannot be despair, because we know Jesus is coming again, and He will right every wrong. We must respond in courage, in faithfulness, and in holiness. So here's the thing. What Paul writes here is crazy. Like, it's crazy. Like, to live is Christ and to die is gain? No. To live is my career and to die is a big disappointment. Or to live is my family and to die is to leave them without their source of stability and income. To live is experience and identity and my fullest self. And to die is hardships that I should never have to bear. None of us truly live as if to live is Christ and to die is gain. We may aspire to it, But I don't even think we really cultivate it with our lifestyle. And until we can read the Bible honestly, where sometimes we read something and think, come on, Paul, or come on, Jesus, really? If we can't be honest enough with where we're truly at in our walks to where we question things at times, and it's okay to, we will never bear the full weight of conviction of what the Bible says. Unless we are deeply convictional about the biblical purposes of our lives, we will never rejoice when we see people succeed with bad motives. We'll never feel the tension of life and death or be courageous enough to live a life worthy of the gospel unless you too can say with full conviction to live as Christ and to die as gain. So that means those other things like our career, like our identity found in earthly things, like family and relationships, they need to die if they are an idol of ours. So how do we do this? Well, God has created a way to cultivate this kind of conviction. Number one, read your Bible. So here's the dirty little secret among Christians. Christians don't read their Bible. The vast majority of Christians do not read their Bible. Most Christians don't read the book that they claim to be the supernatural word from the most powerful being in the universe in which they seek to worship and in which they know will bring about spiritual, supernatural transformation in their lives. It's kind of crazy if you ask me. In the Bible, God reveals himself and he reveals the deepest, greatest, most profound truths in all of human experience to us. Like the God of the universe spoke and we have a chance to listen. So read your Bible to begin cultivating this perspective. Two, pray. Three, journal. Journaling is really just the act of remembering. It is the spiritual discipline of remembering the time when you had real pain and you hated it and you were begging God to take it away, and in which now you can then look back with a little bit more clarity because you journaled about it, you wrote about it, and realized that good came from it. Four, live in actual church community. Live in actual church community, a context where you are truly known, where you repent, where you're forgiven, you're shown grace, you show grace, where you live in this tension of, I don't really agree with this person, or I don't even know if I like this person, but we're going to live in community together and commitment with one another. Some of you are like, yeah, you should meet my wife. No, that's too much. Sorry, guys. Number five, worship. Make a commitment to be consistent on Sunday mornings to church. I don't think we fully realize the spiritual devastation that can happen when we are not consistent with church attendance. It is the slow drip that we don't even realize something is being eroded away. Pay attention to the words that we sing. Like, think about the words that you're declaring. Seek to connect with other people. Be intentional about welcoming visitors and in our home, our collective home here, and talk with others. Seek out ways to serve the body. Six, prioritize all of this. There is nothing worthwhile in life that you just get by accident. You want to get strong? You got to make a plan. Got to go to the gym. Got to work out. Eat meat. You want to lose weight? Make a plan. Stop eating. Run. Be miserable. Right? You want to be good in your field? You want a better relationship with your family? Nothing worthwhile in this life comes by accident. Nobody accidentally becomes great at anything. And being a Christ-centered Christian, a Bible-oriented believer, is no different. Prioritize, make plans, make sacrifices. And then lastly, number seven, embrace suffering. Open your eyes to see what suffering may be revealing to you. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, said this: "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." What he's saying, again, as I alluded to earlier, sometimes when we're experiencing pleasure and things are going well, we are tuned out. We are deaf. It is pain that sometimes wakes us up to what God needs to reveal to us. Pain in God's economy is one of his most effective tools to bring about glory and growth in our lives. Pain resulting in glory is the center of Christianity. Right? Should we be surprised that God would seek to use pain in our lives to shape and mold us to become something else, or to reveal to us a greater truth, or to reveal to us something in our lives that we refuse to come to grips with? This paradigm is at the center of our faith. The suffering of Christ demonstrated on the cross for us what suffering well can accomplish. Jesus suffered on our account so that we can suffer well as well. His suffering didn't just point us to a trail to follow, rather it blazed the trail. Jesus turned the tool of the enemy and a product of our rebellion into ultimate redemptive power, suffering. The death of God is the greatest tool of redemptive power in the history of the world. And so whether you are someone who is coming out of a period of suffering, you are currently in a period of suffering, or you have suffering on the horizon, remember that it can be a tool of God if you let it. The means by which he can open your eyes to what is deeply rooted inside of you, to see clearly, more clearly, who he is and what actually matters. And if you can have the mind of Paul here, which is the mind of Christ, to where you can truly say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. God, thank you for your goodness, and your grace, and your kindness. And as we come to a time of communion where we do remember the ultimate suffering that we did not have to endure because you took it upon yourself, may we be reminded of that. May we remember. Help us as we suffer to allow it to not only shape us and change us and mold us and clarify things for us, but also to point us to you and remember the suffering that you went through so that we wouldn't have to experience true death, but have eternal life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.